Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Today we reach the end of our series on gender and sexuality, which we have called Male and Female, He Created Them. This is the last of our 10-part series, which began at the beginning of November. I started this series mostly out of a deep concern for the influence that the LGBTQ community and its supporters were having on the beliefs and convictions of Christians. My main objective was to arm you and to arm myself with a biblically rooted worldview that would help us respond to the secular worldview that animates the whole LGBTQ movement. Personally, I have found that this series accomplished that for me, and I hope and I pray that it has accomplished that for you as well. But what I didn't know before we began this series, what I didn't know was how much this series would affect so many other areas of my Christian walk. I've grown in the knowledge of my own sinfulness, and I've grown in the knowledge of the greatness of our Savior. I have been deeply enriched, particularly by our studies on friendship, on suffering, and on the nature of God. I think what this demonstrates is how the topics of gender and sexuality actually touch on many of the core doctrines of Christianity. It's not just a side issue separate and apart from what we would call the heart or the fundamentals of Christianity. Really, gender and sexuality impact the very heart of Christianity. Just to give you an idea of how these connections are made, let me take you through a short review of what we have covered in this series. We began by looking at the doctrine of Scripture in our first sermon, God's Word is the Final Word, from 2 Timothy chapter 3, where we saw that our beliefs about Scripture are the most influential part of what we believe about gender and sexuality. What we believe about these topics is directly related to what we believe about the authority of the Word of God. Next, we looked at the doctrine of creation in Genesis chapter 1, in the message, what God has separated, let not man join together, meaning God has separated the male and female genders just as He has separated other aspects of creation, night and day, land and water, land animals from water animals. What He has separated, let not man join together or confuse. Transgenderism would blur the distinctions between men and women, but God, having made the world and declared it very good, including its distinctions and definitions, does not allow that to happen in a way that accords with His will. Next, we looked at the doctrine of man in Genesis 2. In the sermon, gender complements without compromise. Transgenderism would hold that gender identity is self-determined. It is what you feel you are in your mind, regardless of what your gender is in your body, your biological sex. Genesis 2 showed us that God created us as physical beings in such a way that our physical identity is a core part of our human identity. And one of God's reasons for making us like this was in order that the complementary nature between men and women could be joined together in the comprehensive union of marriage. Related to the doctrine of man, we looked at the essence of femininity and masculinity, looking at the examples of Mary and Joseph from the Christmas narrative. The next core doctrine we looked at was the doctrine of sin in Genesis 3, where we saw in the message, doubt disorders, trust reorders, that Satan tempts us to abandon God's will for gender and sexuality, the same way he tempted Eve to abandon God's command. He makes us believe the lie that God doesn't love us, that God doesn't have our best interests in mind, and therefore we cannot trust His moral law. We looked again at the doctrine of sin in Romans chapter 1. In the sermon, Broken Worship Causes Broken Sexuality, where we saw that God hands some people over to broken homosexual attraction as His judgment, not just on them, but on all humanity for the brokenness of our worship. It is our idolatry That is, our putting lesser things at the center of our lives rather than God. That is the main problem with the world. Next, we looked at the doctrine of the providence of God in the message, The Fellowship of Thorns, where we looked at in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, but why God continues to allow some to experience same-sex attraction even after they've become Christians. We saw that God is sovereign over all things, including the thorns that continue to afflict us, that continue to make us weak. And he may leave these thorns in our lives in order to lead us closer to Jesus. Finally, last Sunday, we looked at the doctrine of the love of God. Last Sunday, in the message, the satisfying intimacy of friendship. The world would tell us that it is wrong to deny same-sex couples the right to marriage because this denies them the right to enjoy the deepest of human loves that we can ever experience. Jesus tells us in John chapter 15 that the greatest love we can ever experience is not only found in marriage, but also in meaningful, gospel-like friendships in which friends lay down their lives for one another. Greater love has no one than this, that someone should lay down his life for his friends, as Jesus tells us. These are just some of the significant lessons from our series that have taught us so much about God, about us, and about our relationship with God. The reason for this summary is to show us that if we leave behind the Bible's teaching on gender and sexuality, we in fact leave behind all of this as well. We cannot abandon the Bible's teaching on gender and sexuality without gutting the heart of our faith. Now, many would say that embracing homosexual activity and same-sex marriage, and gender change, that is loving, and therefore it is fundamentally Christian because love is the heart of our faith. That has some superficial appeal to it, but that conception of love would leave us with an understanding of love that is really thoroughly unbiblical. If love means accepting all lifestyles, then sin loses its meaning. And if sin loses its meaning, we no longer have a need for our Savior, and the gospel loses its power. And if the gospel loses its power, then Christianity itself has lost its purpose. The stakes really are huge on this topic, not just for our own welfare, our own spiritual well-being, but for the sake of our faith. So now, as we close this series, I want to turn our attention away from our present realities and look further in and further up. Today, we're going to look at the doctrine of the new heavens and the new earth, the final consummation of Christ's kingdom, and the completion of our redemption. I want to draw our attention to the hope of the future glory that awaits us. Hope is what we need in order that we may respond with faith and love in the midst of the trials that await us on this very topic. And hope is what those who experience same-sex attraction, that's what they need as well, as they persevere under the unique burdens of their brokenness. So our text today will be Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The title of our message today is The Sustaining Hope of Future Glory. My aim today is to show you the crucial role that hope plays in enabling us to endure through suffering and hardship, whether it's the suffering of rejection by the world because of what we believe, or it's the suffering of never acting on one's sexual desires. We will have 3 points today: the comfort of our future glory, the scope of our future glory, and the content of our future glory. First, the comfort of our future glory. We begin with verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, a couple of questions arise immediately when reading this verse. What kind of suffering is Paul talking about? And what is the purpose of Paul writing this verse at this time? In order to answer these questions, we need to look, as always, at the context. Now, Romans chapter 8, in broad strokes, is one of the most powerful, hope-giving, and truth-filled chapters in all of the Bible. A few years ago, some of us in our church went through the long journey of memorizing the entire book of Romans. I did it as well. When we got to Romans chapter 8, when I got to my daily time of reciting the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8 was my favorite chapter to recite. And when we read our text, it's not hard to see why. It begins with a verse that countless Christians have turned to again and again for comfort. This is what Romans 8 verse 1 says. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Here, we find the glorious truth that everyone who is united to Christ through faith will never be condemned by God, ever. When we stand before God in his heavenly courtroom to face his judgment, there are two verdicts that he could pronounce. God could condemn us by declaring that we are guilty, or God could justify us by declaring that we are not guilty. Verse 1 assures us that the verdict for everyone who has put their trust in Christ is that they will never be guilty. Instead, God will pronounce us not guilty, for Christ took our condemnation on himself in our place and paid the full penalty for our sins. Now, this verse about no condemnation comes immediately after Paul wrote about his own struggles with sin in Romans chapter 7. For Paul, and for anyone here who has struggled with sin, the struggle with our sin at times can seem endlessly hopeless, incredibly difficult, so impossible that we cry out with Paul, "Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Who will deliver me from this body of death?" This verse in Romans 8 verse 1 about no condemnation assures those who struggle with sin that though you may struggle, you will never be condemned by God if you are united to Christ through faith. Now, it is this pattern of struggle and assurance that sets the tone for the rest of chapter 8, including our text today. The aim of chapter 8 is to comfort Christians by assuring us that the truths of the gospel apply to us even in the midst of suffering and even in the midst of pain. And the specific kind of suffering that chapter 8 focuses on is that which is experienced in the body. Our bodies, they get sick and they die. Our bodies, they get injured and wounded. Our bodies give us desires that lead us to sin. Our bodies are so broken that Paul says that they are dead. Who will deliver me from this body of death? We see it again in verse 10 of chapter 8, where Paul says that this body is dead because of sin. And in verse 13, he says that we must put to death the deeds of the body. Our bodies are so far from being what they were meant to be that Paul cannot even say that they are truly alive. This really summarizes the struggle that we face in the brokenness of human sexuality. Whether it be in the form of same-sex attraction, sexual obsession or sexual addiction. The deadness in our bodies creates in us a variety of disordered desires, so much so that we need to approach many of our desires with caution. You know, people often assume that their desires won't lead them astray. They say, well, if it feels natural, then it must be right. They think that following their desires will make them happy. Now, certainly there are some desires we should follow. If you're hungry, you should eat. If you are lonely, you should seek companionship. But our text shows us that not all of our desires are trustworthy. Some desires need to be put to death. And so as Christians continue to struggle with this experience of living in these dead bodies and disordered desires, it can be easy for doubts to begin to form in our minds. When we compare our present experience to the objective realities that the gospel say are true about us, we can begin to ask questions. We can wonder, if Christ really has defeated sin for us, why do we still have to put sin to death? If Christ really has raised us to new life, why do we continue to face death everywhere we look? We face death in our bodies from sin and sickness, and we face death from the world from persecution and rejection. The gospel claims that it has power to save us, and yet it can seem at times that we haven't actually been saved from anything. These are the questions that Paul is answering as we reach our text in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul's intent in writing this, in God's intent in giving us this verse in sacred scripture, is that he wants to comfort us by assuring us that the gospel is true, even in the midst of suffering. And the way that verse 18 does that is by putting suffering into perspective, more specifically into eternal perspective. Verse 18 is saying, life may be hard now, but a day is coming when all of life's hardships will seem minuscule compared to the vast, immeasurable joys that we will experience. Hope in that future day, and it will help you to endure through today's pains. Now, it may not feel like any future glory could ever be worth the pain of this life. Some here may feel like they've suffered too much to ever be comforted. Now, we need to remember that when we stand before God in heaven, our redemption complete, and all suffering ended, we will see our pain differently. We will be able to look back at our lives and see why the Lord granted us this pain and what he accomplished in us by giving us that pain. As C.S. Lewis said in his masterpiece, The Great Divorce, they say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. Verse 18 tells us that hope has a crucial role to play in comforting us during our suffering. We have different ways of coping with pain. Some of us minimize pain, some of us run away from it and turn a blind eye from it. Verse 18 tells us that the greatest comfort in our pain, in our suffering, comes from staring suffering in the face, seeing all its ugliness and experiencing all its sorrows. And once we have done that, we look beyond our suffering and towards the future glory that awaits us. That is how we will find the pain bearable. When you suffer the loss of a loved one, or when you find out you're diagnosed with cancer, or when you feel deeply the loneliness of the single life, there is nothing more comforting than the hope of our future glory. Life is going to be hard. We will have heavy burdens to bear, but hope makes it possible to carry those burdens. But what exactly are we hoping in? That's the next question. What is this future glory that has the power to make it possible to carry these heavy burdens? Our text begins first by showing us how vast our future glory will be, how it has ramifications not only for us, but for all of creation. This leads to our next section, our next point, the scope of our future glory. Look at verses 19 to 20. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope. These verses tell us that there's something wrong, not only with us, not only with human beings, but with all of creation. Creation is subjected to futility, as verse 20 tells us. It doesn't work the way it's supposed to. It can't accomplish what it was made for. When it tries, its efforts are as futile as a car spinning its wheels in slick mud. Now, these days, you'll find countless documentaries on the glories of nature. I've watched so many of them that I can hear David Attenborough in my dreams. I'm glad that these documentaries show us the wonders and glories of the created world. But one of the flaws of these documentaries is that they depict nature as if everything about nature is worth celebrating. Now, many of you have probably heard of the recent practice by conservation centers of setting up eagle cams, which broadcast the day-to-day lives of eagles and their families as a unique way to educate the public on the nature of nature, to show people what it looks like for eagle parents to raise eagle children and, you know, other animals as well. If thousands of people tune into these live streams, watching the parents build their nests, waiting for the eggs to hatch, and reacting with delight when the young chicks finally emerge. But when the eagle parents bring a dead cat to feed their chicks, or when one chick dies from the cold, or when the bigger chick pushes the smaller chick out of the nest to fall to its death, the viewers don't just say, "Wow, that's nature. That's incredible, amazing, I love it." They say, "Do something. Don't just let the chicks die. Rescue them." There is something disturbingly unnatural about nature. When we really pause and think about how nature relies on death, how the survival of the fittest actually means the death of the weakest, and how the romanticized circle of life includes the dead decomposing bodies of baby animals, we realize that this isn't how the world was meant to function. Nature is disordered. Nature is broken, and it cries out with deep groans of pain. But why is nature broken? What happened to it that caused it to be in this cycle of futility, of life and death? Paul tells us implicitly in verse 20 that we are to blame. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. God subjects creation to this futile cycle of life and death, not because that was his original plan for creation, but because it was the consequence of our brokenness. We, human beings, were made to rule over all creation. God told us to have dominion over the birds of the sky and the animals of the land and the fish of the sea, to have dominion to rule over creation. We were meant to care for it, to nurture it, to help it grow and develop. And so how we go, nature goes as well. When God commanded us not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he warned us that if we broke that command, we would die. But as the rulers of the rest of creation, our death would also bring death to the rest of the world. That's what happened. Our brokenness brought brokenness into creation. But that's not the end of the story. That's not ultimately what these verses are about. Verse 20 says that creation was subjected to futility in hope. Even when the curse of man cursed creation, it was done with the certain expectation of a future redemption. That's what's described in verse 21, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. creation will be made right when the children of God are revealed in their glory. Our redemption will be creation's redemption, just as our curse resulted in the curse of the entire universe. Our freedom from that curse will result in the freedom of the entire universe. Therefore, when we hear the deep groans of pain echoing throughout creation, from the dying young eagle chick to the cries of parents who have lost a child, they are not the groans of death. They are the groans of life. Verse 22 tells us that the creation is groaning together in the pains of childbirth. The cries of a woman in labor can sound like the cries of a woman facing death. Both are racked with pain. Both are full of agony. But one will end in despair, and the other will end in joy. Now, many of us, when we see where the world is going, what's happening in the world, when we look at natural disasters washing away entire cities, when we look at the breakdown of marriage, the family, and even gender in our culture, we can despair. We can lament at where the world is going. We look at all of this and we think about the darkness of the world that our children and our grandchildren will live in. But that's not how we are supposed to respond. Verse 22 tells us that these groans of creation, these examples again and again of the brokenness of the world, aren't meant to bring us to despair. They're meant to bring us hope. They are the pains of childbirth, not the pains of death. They point to the hope of Christ's coming and the final redemption of all of creation. But how does this hope of the freedom of creation help us with our pain? Verse 23 tells us, it says, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly. We groan just as creation groans. Our groans are also the groans of childbirth, not the groans of death. There may be times when we cry out because the pain is too great, but they're not supposed to be the cries of despair. They are supposed to be the cries of hope, the cries of longing for the day when God wipes every tear from our eyes and reveals why he gave us suffering in this life. They're the cries that express our intense desire for the day when all of our brokenness is removed, the last vestiges of sin are washed away, and we stand before God in the freedom of the glory that Christ has purchased fully for us. Our pain is meant to be like the pain of a woman in labor, not the pain of a woman in her death throes. A woman in labor suffers through the most intense of pain. It is agonizing. In fact, it could kill her. But she endures through it all in the hope of holding her baby in her arms. Her hope sustains her during her labor. It gives her strength to keep going. It gives her courage to face the pain. And when she finally hears the baby cry, her tears of pain immediately become tears of joy. And all the pain is forgotten. The only thing that matters at that time is the joy of holding her child. That's the kind of hope that sustains us during our pain, our suffering and hardship. That's the hope that makes it all worth it. Now, we long for the redemption of creation. But our text shows us that there is something else that we are supposed to long for even more than that. Verse 18 tells us that we are hoping for a glory that is to be revealed to us. We're hoping for a glory that is going to be revealed to us. It's concealed right now, but it is coming. There is a coming a day when it will finally be shown to us. What is this glory? That's our next question, and it's our next point, the content of our future glory. Verse 19 tells us in this astounding sentence, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Do you see what this verse is telling us? It tells us the glory that is to be revealed to us is the glory that will be given to us. We are waiting for the revealing of our glory. It is hoping in our future glory that helps us endure through suffering. There is a way in which men and women who trust in Christ, who have been bought by his blood, will be glorified and changed. But how? What will it look like? Verse 23 tells us a little bit about this. When we think about this, we need to be aware that we are treading on mysteries here. We are trying to look into things that are not yet seen. But our text tells us a little bit about this glory that makes pain endurable. Verse 23 says that we are waiting eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The future glory that we are to experience is going to be physical. It is the redemption of our bodies, not just of our souls. The redemption of our bodies is what we are looking forward to. Our living, breathing, heart-beating bodies are going to be fundamentally changed. These dead bodies that we currently live in will finally and completely be redeemed from all their weaknesses, including sin and including sickness. It's so easy to forget that what we are now is not what we will be in eternity. Paul gives us a taste of this in his powerful description of our glorified bodies in 1 Corinthians 15. He writes, "So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable." That is, what is sown is our current bodies. "What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power." God is going to give us new bodies that are so glorious, so majestic, so beautiful that Paul can accurately describe our current bodies as dishonorable. There is coming a day when our bodies will be immortal, incorruptible, no longer susceptible to sickness, and no longer prone to sin. That is something worth longing for, is it not? Many of us are praying for little Caleb, a little 2-year-old boy from a family many of us know and cherish. Caleb has leukemia, which is the cancer of the bone marrow, and he needs a bone marrow transplant in order to survive. He had one done last year when his sister, who is also very young, you see her in the picture on the PowerPoint, she agreed to donate hers to save him. You know, as many of you have been watching the updates from Caleb's father, Caleb is such a happy boy. He reminds me a lot of my own 2-year-old, Martin. They're both full of joy and energy, and both of them have these amazingly round heads that make them look like cartoon characters. In the course of the first bone marrow transplant, Caleb grew increasingly sick and weak. His body became covered with sores. His skin began to peel off his body. He didn't look like he would survive. He looked like he was dying. But he didn't die. He survived the treatment, and it seemed that he was on the road to recovery. But then he suffered a relapse. The leukemia returned to his body. And now he's undergoing a second bone marrow transplant, this time with his mother as the donor, possibly getting ready to experience all the pain, all the sores, all the skin peeling off of his body once more. Does that not make you long for the day when there is no more leukemia? Does it not make you yearn for the day when our perishable bodies will never perish, when the corruptible becomes incorruptible, and when the weakness of our bodies is raised in power? There will be a day when no one ever suffers again from the brokenness of our bodies, whether it is our broken health or our broken sexuality. This is the glory that makes our present suffering seem small in comparison. But that's not all there is to our glory. Our future glory is not just the absence of sin and sickness. Our future glory is the presence of incredible beauty and dignity. Look again at verse 23, where Paul writes that we are waiting eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, there is a sense in which we are already adopted. We are already legitimately called the sons and daughters of God, the very children of God. And yet, there is something about the future that will complete our adoption as the children of God. The connection here between adoption of as sons and the redemption of our bodies in verse 23 shows us that there is a connection between the two, adoption as children of God and the redemption of our bodies. What verse 23 is saying is that since we are the very children of God, we will be given bodies that befit our status as the children of God. And that means that our bodies will be glorified in a way that will be like how Jesus' body was glorified. Now, Jesus emptied himself of his visible glory during his ministry on earth. He didn't look like God. He looked like a man. He could go to a wedding and no one would notice that he was any different from anyone else. And he had friends who loved him just like we have friends who love us. The Apostle John, the writer of the Gospel of John, was one of those disciples. He was so close to Jesus that he describes himself in his gospel as the one whom Jesus loved. And yet, when John saw the resurrected and glorified Jesus in heaven at the beginning of the book of Revelation, John doesn't greet Jesus with a back pat and a hug. In fact, he doesn't greet Jesus at all. Instead, he trembled with fear. This is how John describes it in his own words. "Then I turned and saw one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." The glory of Jesus was so great that his closest friend on earth was compelled to worship him. Now, we will never be as glorious as Jesus. Jesus will always be and forever will be the only begotten Son of God. He is not only fully man, but fully God. We, on the other hand, are only men and women. We will never be God. We will never have the same glory as God the Son. And yet, our glory will be like his glory. For in him, we have become like him in becoming the very sons and daughters of God. And that is why God will allow us to share in the glory of the Son. We will not shine with the same splendor as Christ, but we will shine nonetheless with a Christ-like glory. And what we are now is not what we will be. Verse 24 tells us that hope that is seen is not hope. Hope, by its very definition, is about future unseen realities. This life, as we live in these bodies, is not the final story. Indeed, it is but a breath compared to the endless ages that we will live in our future glorified state. Our current bodies will pale in comparison to our glorified bodies. The most beautiful person in the world could not hold a candle to the majesty and splendor that awaits even the ones that this world would deem ugly. But the best thing about our glory is that our glory will not ultimately be about us. It will be about the one who has shared his glory with us. Our glory will be mere reflections of the glorious one, the Lord of glory, the one whose glory is so bright that the light of his glory will illuminate the entirety of the new heavens and the new earth. And so, ultimately, how this connects to how we endure through suffering, it asks us this question. If we are to share in Christ's glory, why are we surprised when we also share in his suffering? We were made for complete union with Christ, to have fellowship with him in his glory, and to have fellowship with him in his suffering. We suffer in this age because Christ suffered, and we will be glorified in the next age because Christ was glorified. We receive the burdens of our master just as we receive the benefits of our master. Our suffering in this world is a call to participate in the gospel, to join with our Lord Jesus in his suffering so that we would join with our Lord in his glory. As Paul writes in Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, the two verses right before our text, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. These are the future realities that will sustain us in our suffering. When the world rejects us because we don't accept its views on gender and sexuality, it's the hope of our future glory that will sustain us. When those among us struggle with same-sex attraction, but understand that what the Bible teaches about sexuality means that they will never be married or enjoy sexual intimacy, it's the hope of our future glory that will sustain us. And when we have gay or transgender friends or family, and we call them to repentance and faith in Christ, it is the hope of our future glory and their future glory if they would trust in Christ that gives us confidence to share the gospel with them. For it is the hope of Christ's glory shared with the adopted sons and daughters of God that make us believe that what we offer them is not death, but life. A life that is far greater than anything they could ever experience apart from Christ, including the intimacy of their same-sex relationships, and including whatever they may conceive as their gender identity. That is our challenge. If we truly believe in the hope of our future glory, and the future glory that awaits all who trust in Christ, we will not hesitate to share the gospel even with those who live completely differently from us. We know that what we offer them far surpasses any joy or satisfaction they can experience in this life. May we all, by the grace of God, join with Christ in his suffering, that we may also join with him in his glory. Let's pray. Father, you tell us in your word elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 13 that these three things abide: faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. We know that. We know how your love casts out all fear. We know that your love is what calls us to repentance and to faith in Christ. Your love gives us faith. And today, we have seen the power of hope, the power of hope to sustain us through suffering and pain. And we are so thankful, Lord, for the hope that you have given us, this hope in which we have been saved, this hope that is guaranteed to us of future realities that are far beyond what we could ever imagine. This hope of future glory shared with Christ. We long for that day, Father. We long for that day with all of our hearts. And we ask that when we go through suffering and pain, our suffering and pain would not overwhelm us so much that we only see our suffering and pain. Help us, give us grace to see beyond it, that we may be able to say with Paul that we consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.